All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. It's my wedding anniversary, October 7th, 2018. And this would be a good time to thank all of you for the well wishes and prayers that you have been sending our way in the light of both my wife and myself having recent health issues. It means an awful lot to me. I'd like you to turn it. Well, you know, let's start with a word of prayer. How about we do that? Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that you've brought us here together to study your word and to start our week by directing our focus onto your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we find our unity as the body of Christ, not just here in this church and not just in grace churches, but everyone who's trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. And we just pray that everywhere saints are meeting today, and that Jesus Christ will be lifted up and glorified, and the people will be edified, and needs will be met. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Look for verse 15. And in a departure from the norm, we won't be in that passage until the very end of the message. But I did want to actually use the Bible for some of the message. So at the end of the message, we'll be in Mark 11. And up until that point, we're going to be on the reference sheet. Today is going to be a follow-up to what we studied last week when we were in Leviticus 16, where we looked at the preparations of the high priest on Israel's Day of Atonement. Preparations which, as we saw, would have rendered him as clean as he could possibly be from a human standpoint, a ritual and ceremonial standpoint. Indeed, as people watched him go into the tabernacle, he would have appeared as spotless and wholly acceptable to the Lord. But we didn't stop there. We were also in Zechariah 3, where we saw how the high priest actually appeared in the eyes of the Lord as he stood before God on that day. We're not going to redo the study, but we're going to open today with a couple of references from Zechariah 3 as a review. The first one shows us how the high priest appeared spiritually before God despite all of the ritual cleansing that he had undergone. And that's Zechariah 3:3, which says that now Joshua, the high priest at this time, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Last time we saw that in this passage, Joshua, the high priest, is performing his high priestly duties, and that it's probably on the Day of Atonement because he's standing before the Lord. And we saw that, and I'll stress this again, despite all of the ritual cleansing and the prescribed garments, which were spotless and holy, he stands before the Lord as a sinner, clothed in the filthy rags of human righteousness. In other words, as we saw, all of the rites and the rituals and the ceremony were like the blood of bulls and goats. They could not take away one single sin. However, this passage indicates that this man, Joshua, and I didn't make this clear last week, so I will today. He is not to be confused with the Joshua that has a book named after him. He's not to be confused with the Joshua that conquered the land. But this Joshua was a faithful high priest. Whenever someone responds in faith to God's provision in the dispensation in which they live, God will by grace, cleanse them of their sin. The next reference makes this clear. This is the Lord speaking about Joshua and his filthy garments. Zechariah 3:4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Something that we've seen many times is that in Scripture, raiment or clothing is symbolic of righteousness. So what we have here is the human righteousness of Joshua, which even though he's the high priest, even though he's gone through all of the proper cleansing rituals, is still the filthy rags of Isaiah 64:6. And that the Lord has replaced that human righteousness with a perfect divine righteousness. Not because Joshua deserves it. Not because of the rituals he has performed. The passage is clear. These have still left him filthy. But by grace, through faith, in the provision that God had made for Joshua under the law, that provision is spelled out in the next reference, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And notice that Leviticus 17:11 says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. This is prophetic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. That sacrifice has always been the basis for forgiveness from God's point of view, even before the cross. Now, what I want to do going forward, as time allows me on Sunday mornings, is to look at this dynamic from the aspect of Israel's tabernacle. And today we're going to begin by examining the tabernacle itself. Going forward, we're going to be using the book of Hebrews, which I believe, at least in part, is a commentary on the tabernacle worship and how it applies to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we're also going to be looking at how the Apostle Paul demonstrates how these truths apply to us today in the dispensation of grace. Now, today's message is going to be a little bit different than I'm used to giving. It's going to be an overview of the tabernacle, so you might find it a little more dry than I usually do. But we're going to start this line of study today with just an overview of the tabernacle and what went on inside its walls. And for that, I've chosen an old tried and true method of learning used by great dispensational teachers like Les Feldick and Richard Jordan, the chalkboard. I once mentioned Les to a Christian coworker who watched a lot of Christian TV, and he asked, is that the dude with the blackboard? It's funny that that's how he knew Les, and I'm sure that more people than him recognize Les as the guy with the blackboard. But anyway, this is my diagram of the tabernacle. It got a little smudged on the ride over today, but I think you'll still be able to make it out. Can everybody see it? No? Glare. Too much glare.
Oh, much better.
Better? I don't know. Probably not. Can you see it?
Yeah.
You know what the tabernacle is probably, right, Boyd? All right. Anyway, it's not to scale, but it's important to realize that every single aspect of the tabernacle, its construction, its layout, and its practice point us to a different aspect of Jesus Christ. and his relationship with mankind, both Israel at the time and mankind as a whole right now. And again, as we go forward in this study, we're going to be breaking down some of the specifics. Just one example. I chose to illustrate the outer wall rather than use the border because the outer wall is significant. Its dimensions and its construction, they all have a divine meaning. It's not critical that you understand it, but it is there. You have to dig into it a little bit to see it, and we're going to hopefully do that down the road. For now, I want to look at things that speak to the divine plan that enabled God to look at Joshua in Zechariah 3 and us today and exchange our filthy rags for the divine righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when a person entered the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was the altar. Like every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the altar was made of gold. I've depicted it in as close as I could get to red for two reasons. One, it had a constant fire burning, a fire that was red hot, and it had a constant flow of the blood of the sacrifices being offered on it. Oh, well. Anyway, there were five types of sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses. And if you don't know them, this would be a good thing to jot down. They are the sin offering, the trespass offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, which despite its name was the only offering that did not involve the shedding of blood, and the peace offering. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these offerings for us when he died on the cross. The Apostle Paul relates their fulfillment to us in his epistles. And again, we'll be getting into specifics down the road. So let's consider some of these offerings in brief. Last week, we saw that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrificed a sin offering. Now, to see how these different offerings all fit in, let's consider the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering, because they sound familiar. They sound like they might even be the same thing, but they are profoundly different. The trespass offering dealt with individual sins, while the sin offering was offered because of the sin nature. A good way to remember this is that the trespass offering was offered because of what you've done. The sin offering was offered because of who you are. So on the Day of Atonement, it's the sin offering. Again, despite everything about him, the high priest, his office as high priest, his preparation, when he stood before the Lord on that day, the Day of Atonement, he was a sinner. I mentioned Isaiah 64:6 before. Now I put it on the sheet. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, that's part of it. The filthy garments of Zechariah 3:3 don't so much represent the obvious overt sins of the high priest. They represent his sin nature. That's what's being cleansed on the Day of Atonement. And we'll get into the mechanics of the sacrificial system later. The next thing one saw when entering is called the laver. When a person brought an animal to the tabernacle for sacrifice, they would present it to the priest and perform the sacrifice at the altar. So there was some interaction there between the priest and the people Once we get to the laver, that was for the priesthood. And everything after the laver, priesthood only. You couldn't just go waltzing in. Now, the laver was the place where the priests would ceremonially and in a sense, literally, cleanse themselves. And when I say literally, I don't mean they were cleansing themselves for their sins. You see, the priest would come in to start his day and offer his sacrifices for sins. He had to be made right before he could serve. He did that at the altar. Then he would wash at the laver. He would be made right at the altar. He would wash at the laver, and it was the washing at the laver that would make him fit for service. So once again, we see this, as we've seen many times as we've gone through Paul. It was the same thing under the law. This basin, the laver, was specifically set aside for ceremonial cleansing. But it didn't wash away sins. That wasn't its purpose. Water has never washed away sins. Forgiveness took place at the altar. The blood made the atonement for sin. Now, for today, water, as in water baptism, is still incapable of washing away sin. Most of Christianity agrees with that, including, believe it or not, most of Christianity that practices water baptism. The church, for example, that the rest of my family attends practices water baptism, and they make it clear it's not necessary for salvation. Now, I'm not saying that you should practice it. I'm just making the point that a large portion of Christianity practices it but does not believe it's necessary for salvation. In fact, when my dad died, it was his specific request that I give a gospel presentation instead of an eulogy at the funeral. And afterward, the head pastor of that church came up to me and said, "Everybody here is now without excuse because they heard the truth from you." So obviously him and us were in agreement on salvation. So the question is, if we have churches today that practice water baptism and they don't believe it's necessary for salvation, the question becomes, does water baptism in some way prepare us for service today? Because that's what it did for the priests under the law. The laver prepared them to serve in the tabernacle. Well, Paul speaks of us offering ourselves in his letters, either directly, such as in Romans 12, 1 and 2, or indirectly many times. He speaks of himself being poured out as a drink offering in 2 Timothy 4, 6. Paul has many references to the cleansing of the believer and the believer's subsequent service for the Lord. Now, we've looked at the Romans 12 passage many times, and the relevant part for today is the next reference. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, we've been looking a lot at the mind of Christ lately. And whenever Paul exhorts us to godly living, it comes back to the mind. Renewing your mind. How do we do that? We do it with Bible doctrine. Notice that it's the renewing of the mind that enables us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the renewing of the mind that enables us to serve today in the dispensation of grace. It always comes back to the mind in Paul's epistles. Now back to the tabernacle. The priests have had their sins forgiven at the altar, and they have bathed at the laver, which makes them fit for another tour of duty. Now the priests had several duties in the tabernacle. Probably, I don't think you could say any of them were more important than the others, but we've already looked at the altar where they would offer the sacrifices or assist the people in offering sacrifices. Now the rest of their service after they cleansed would occur here. This was called the holy place. It was another enclosure inside the tabernacle. It was divided into two parts: the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That was the inner chamber. The Holy of Holies had only one piece of furniture in it, the Ark of the Covenant. On the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. That's where the high priest would come in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies was the place of God's presence, which is why I believe that the account we looked at last week in Zechariah 3 was a vision that took place of what took place on that day. As we know from previous studies, the most holy place was only entered once a year, only by the high priest. And if you're interested in that, we've studied the Day of Atonement very extensively a while back at the midweek study. So now we'll back out and go into the holy place. And it was here in the holy place, in addition to the altar, that the priests would serve on a daily basis. There were three pieces of furniture in the holy place, all of which represent an aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first we're going to consider is the lampstand. You may recognize that as the menorah. And again, down the road, I hope to have time to look at each one of these in detail. But the lampstand is very significant. Inside the holy place, well, let's just put it this way. The holy place was completely enclosed, and it was enclosed in an impenetrable way. There was no light that penetrated in from the outside. The only light came from the lampstand. This points to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. John 1:9 says that He is the true light that shines in the darkness, John 1:5. So you had this completely dark exposure. Even in the tabernacle of Israel, lit only by one source. And we've studied the Lord as the light of the world before, so we'll move on. Another aspect of the lampstand is that it was lit with olive oil, which in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. So, in the tabernacle, you have all three persons of the triune God represented in ministry. There's more examples, but one suffices for now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all typified in the tabernacle. Now the lampstand would serve as another type of Christ that Israel would be much more familiar with than us, the column of fire that led them in the Exodus and through the wilderness. It was a constant reminder of that, of God's direction. We'll get to the Ark of the Covenant later and what was inside it. His provision and things like that were represented in there. But His direction, His leading, the lampstand reminded them of that. The next item in the holy place was called the Table of Showbread. These are loaves of bread, those circles there. Each one would be 6 loaves high. They would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the showbread had an interesting title. It was called the Bread of the Presence. The presence of the bread every day in the tabernacle, it was always there, was a reminder of God's covenant with Israel and His provision for them. Now, it didn't represent the manna necessarily. There was manna inside the ark. But it was a reminder of His provision for them and His covenant with them. And then, of course, we have the fact that the Lord Himself referred to Himself as the bread of life in John 6:35. And I've just shot off a lot of reference numbers. This time I put it on the sheet. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And I included this on the sheet because it shows very clearly that partaking of the bread of life is simply coming to Jesus. That's all it is. It's all this is an illustration of, or a metaphor for, or however you want to look at it. Eating the bread of life is coming to Jesus Christ. Drinking of the water of life, very simply, is believing in Him. Now, this does not mean or even imply that we have to approach the Lord through any ritual whatsoever for salvation now. But we do need to consider the Lord as the bread of life in light of the next reference. Luke 22:19. And I included Luke's reference rather than quoting from Paul when he talks about the Lord's Supper right here. Luke 22:19 says that He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're remembering His death until He comes. We're not trying to earn our salvation or get forgiveness or get right with God or anything like that. We are remembering His death until He comes. When I was a young Christian, still trying to find my way spiritually, I attended a small and politically very liberal Presbyterian church. But one thing that they did that resonated with me, and I think it might be a cool thing for us to actually do sometime, is when they had communion, they actually used a loaf of bread. Not butternut, an actual solid loaf of bread. And you would actually have to break the bread in order to partake of the bread. And I thought that was a pretty good graphic reminder of what the Lord said here in Luke 22:19, that His body was broken for us. Another cool thing they did was with all the other Presbyterian churches in the area one week, they baked a big loaf of bread and then they divided it between the churches, and all of the churches were partaking of the same loaf, which I thought was kind of cool. But anyways, we have the Table of Showbread. And this is a type of our Lord, the bread of life. Now, the last item we're going to look at, well, we'll have exhausted it. The last item is the altar, but this is a different altar. It's the altar of incense. On that altar burned incense continually. Never stopped burning. We won't look at it now, but this incense was made of a special blend. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Exodus 30, 35 through 37. And it had to be mixed exactly. No other mixture of incense could be burned there. As we saw last week, it was the incense carried into the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement that enabled him to approach the mercy seat, much less stand there before a holy God and live. And to repeat what I keep trying to drive home, the appointed, anointed high priest of God's chosen nation, following the prescribed rituals, bringing the prescribed sacrifices on the prescribed day, would still be slain if he had the unmitigated gall to approach without the incense, covering the place of God's presence. Now, there's other aspects to the incense. Incense is a type of intercession in Scripture. Incense and the altar are, in many ways, a type of Christ. And we hopefully will have time to look at that down the road. And that concludes our brief overview of the tabernacle for now. But there's still a couple quick points, three actually, that I want to make that kind of ties this together into a bigger picture. And then the next time I get a chance to teach on a Sunday, we'll start to look at some of these things in detail. Backing up to the altar, let's look at what transpired during a blood sacrifice. If you go through Scripture, specifically in the book of Leviticus, there's some in Numbers as well, it gets into great detail on these different types of sacrifices, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, etc. But the procedure for the offering is always pretty much the same. There were different sacrifices for different reasons. Some were required, some were voluntary, but the process of the sacrifice was basically the same regardless of what you were sacrificing for. And then according to your status in wealth, you could bring different types of animals. But again, the basics of the procedure were the same. If you were to look up the trespass offering, which was I was initially just going to use the trespass offering as an example, and I because of what I'm about to say, I had to get a little more general. The trespass offering takes up a large portion in Scripture because it breaks down into different types of sins. If you're offering for this, if you're offering for that, if you're offering for the other thing, you'll bring a bullock, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it always comes back to you'll bring the bullock, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's always the same thing with the animal. It's always the same thing. So let's look at it in a more general sense. If a person wants to bring a trespass offering, they need to atone for a particular sin. They have to get the prescribed animal. Okay, you can't just bring anything. It spells out in Scripture what you need to bring. We'll be looking at that. But you can't just bring anything. You have to bring the prescribed type of animal. And then you have to make sure that the animal is without blemish or spot. And if you do a search in Leviticus for that phrase, without blemish or spot, you're going to see it repeated, I didn't count it, over and over. Or some variation of it. You know, it's not always going to read the same way. But over and over. The animal had to be without blemish, without spot. And you would bring the animal, not to the altar. You'd bring the animal to the priest. And the priest would examine you. No, he wouldn't. He didn't take a single second glance at you. He looked at the animal. He looked at your sacrifice, at your offering. He didn't look at you. And you know why? Because you're bringing the animal. The priest knows you're a sinner. He doesn't have to question you. Why are you here? Do you feel sorry for it? Do you promise to repent and turn from it? No. Do you have the proper sacrifice? It's all the priest looked at. You know that you're a sinner, or you wouldn't be bringing the animal. So both of you know you're a sinner. That's a given. If you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't be there. Was the sacrifice the appropriate sacrifice? That's all that mattered. Was the sacrifice sufficient? If the answer was yes, the next step was that the person offering the sacrifice would lay their hands on the head of the animal. Symbolically, this would transfer their sin from themselves to the animal, yes, but to the innocent animal. It's the blood of the sacrifice, hopefully, that makes atonement for the sin. Because I say hopefully because of this. Whose blood do you want to pay for your sins? Do you want it to be yours? Or do you want it to be someone else's? Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. So I ask again, who do you want to die for your sins? You can die for your own, but it's not going to pay for them. Well, you will. You'll be paying for them for all eternity. But here, Hebrews 10:4 adds on to that and says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So you can't offer an animal. Every other human being that's ever lived is a sinner, so you can't offer them. You can pay for them yourself, or you can find someone else, but that person, since it can't be an animal, that person has to be an innocent substitute. And thankfully, God provided that substitute when He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Our next set of references is from Hebrews 10. Now, Hebrews was written primarily to explain to the Hebrews that the sacrificial system of the temple has now passed away. It's been replaced by a more excellent sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4 says that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:10 says that by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:12 says that, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14 says that for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we're going to be looking at the temple and the tabernacle in the near future. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to get into Hebrews down the road. And Hebrews has a couple of the so-called problem passages. They're in chapters 6 and 10, passages which have caused people to fear that they can lose their salvation. But when you view them from this context, that it's a commentary on the tabernacle worship and how that's been changed, and you view them in the light of the contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those passages become fairly easy to understand, and they don't have to cause any fear for anyone. Another thing that we'll be looking at is something that happened when the Lord died on the cross, Mark 15, 37 and 38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now this refers to the veil here that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the holy place. And it's most commonly taught that this happened to show that we now all have equal access to God, not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And this is true. But it's also true that when the veil was supernaturally torn in two, it revealed something else. It revealed that the most holy place was empty. God wasn't there. And this is significant because this happened at the very moment when God was outside the city, hanging on the cross, having just died for our sins. Not just Israel's sins. 1 John 2:2 says the sins of the whole world. At that moment, he gave up the ghost and the temple veil was torn. At that moment. Now let's get into our passage so we can spend some time in the Bible. I hope you've found Mark 11 by now. This occurs right after the Lord's earthly entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Nobody else knows it yet, but he's on the way to the cross. And in verse 15 it says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine." Now, as we go down the road, we're going to be looking at some of the differences between the tabernacle and the temple. For now, just realize that the temple was bigger and it had some additional areas in it. One of those areas was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the only part of the temple that Gentiles were allowed in. And that's where this is happening. The Court of the Gentiles has been turned into a marketplace where people were able to make a huge profit selling to other people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. In verse 17, Jesus says of the temple, it was supposed to be a house of prayer. All of this activity would have rendered that very difficult, if not impossible. It would have encouraged Gentiles to stay away from the temple rather than come to the temple. Back in Mark 11, 17, Jesus was more specific. He said that the temple would be a house of prayer of or for all nations. You see, when the Lord died on the cross, he paved the way for the current dispensation of grace when the gospel is truly to all nations. We understand that, but here's another thing I find interesting, and it's why we're closing with this passage. I've heard some dispensational teachers say that under the law, salvation was to the Jew only, with exceptions. But I don't think that's quite accurate. It's true that while the law was in effect, Gentiles... That availed themselves of salvation would prove to be an exception. Any one of them who did would have been an exception. But salvation has always been available to all people who come to him on his terms. Under the law, that was through the nation of Israel. But it wasn't limited to the nation of Israel. There's a number of these exceptions found during the Old Testament time when God was dealing with Israel. And I hope to look at those in detail one day as well. But it's interesting to me that as one of the Lord's final acts before his crucifixion, the Lord took the time to cleanse not just the temple as a whole. He specifically cleansed the court of the Gentiles so that nations could come to the temple and have a proper and undisturbed access to their place of prayer. And it's evident that this was the final straw with the religious elite. We saw that when we read the passage. After this, they sought to destroy him. Now, they couldn't destroy him, but they managed to crucify him. And when they crucified him, they opened the floodgates of salvation for all mankind. And I think when the Lord went in and cleansed the court of the Gentiles, he was telling us something there. My gospel's supposed, you guys are supposed to be reaching out to these other nations. And since you aren't doing it, I got to find another, well, not find, he knew what it would be, but I've got to demonstrate another way. And he did it by dying on the cross. I guess we need to close. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you thankful for your precious word. Without it, we wouldn't know much about you. We're thankful for the way that it illuminates your plan of salvation for us. We're thankful that even when we dig into these Old Testament passages, we can learn so much about the Savior of the dispensation of grace, because he's always been the same Savior. And Father, we just pray for your blessing upon our time together as we go forth. And I pray for any unspoken needs that are out there. I know we all have them, because I certainly do. And I pray that if there's anyone that's here today or availing themselves of this message via the internet ministry or the CD ministry, and if they've never trusted this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone for their salvation, may they see that his sacrifice was the one that replaced all other sacrifices. It's through him alone that one can have eternal life, and we pray that anyone who's never trusted him yet will do so now. Have their sins washed away and their filthy rags replaced with divine righteous rags, or divine righteous garments, spotless in your eyes. We pray that in Christ's name.